the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 58. Now, as we have seen, this chapter is a great cry from the heart of the prophet Isaiah to a backsliding people to consider their ways. And you know, it is of major importance to us to see what the prophet is inveighing against from our point of view. For God's word is given us, of course, to apply to ourselves and to our situation. And since God's word is eternal, it is applicable to every situation, at every time and in every place, to every soul, to every living soul. And, you know, if we consult our own traditional situation in the Church of Scotland this century, we find a great deal of worship is what I would call perfunctorily Presbyterian, with much formality and external palaver. At communion, for instance, in many churches, but on other occasions also. And even normal services can be hidebound. When I think how much formality we have dispensed with here through the years, even normal services can still be hidebound, but by what is often, alas, lifeless forms and ceremonies. And you know, the sad thing is this, that even nominal people, people who are nominal members of the church, but who have no living faith really, they have assented to a creed long ago in their youth, but they've no living faith, even them, and even superficial believers have often a longing for an infusion of life into their worship. And they often pathetically think that they will get it. And there has been a danger here from time to time that because we changed things and dispensed with certain rules and ways of doing, that in itself would be a blessing. No, I don't think so. They pathetically think they will get an infusion of life into their work simply by informalizing the whole service, by whatever means. New music, different dress, forms of service, and even a casual approach to conducting worship. But these things do not take the place of the Spirit of God, which can only be wafted into the midst of God's worshiping people through prayer. Not otherwise. There's no substitute for this. And you see, to substitute the atmosphere, say, of a rock band for that of a Presbyterian morgue doesn't do anything to bring the Lord nearer, does it? Yet people feel something ought to be done, something new, to bring life, as if everything that was new was living, and everything that was of the past was dead. That's rubbish, isn't it? Prayers, of course, read from a book or from a manuscript, in a sepulchral voice and in the approved stereotyped religious tones. Such prayers tell everyone that they're being read more than they're being prayed. You've heard prayers like those? Hear them sometimes in the radio, where people, I suppose, have to prepare their prayers, in a sense, timing the whole service. But they sound read more than prayed. Of course, one can do both. One can read and pray, as evangelical Anglicans sometimes do beautifully. Those who heard Hugh Watt reading Isaiah chapter 53 on Monday at our annual business meeting, far too few, alas, heard him. Far too few, even office bearers. But those who heard him read Isaiah 53 on Monday had an excellent lesson on how to make a familiar passage of Scripture live. I was on the edge of my seat. He read it so excitingly and challengingly and dramatically. Now, divinity men in particular, and others, of course, would learn, I dare to say, more in an hour and a half at our annual business meeting any year. For it's not merely a business meeting. We always have one of our young men who have been blessed by God speaking, and it's wonderful to hear about their work and to hear them expound the Word of God. Would learn more in an hour and a half about how to run a church than you'd learn in months and years otherwise. Of course, as we say, there's a considerable and growing revolt against stereotyped Presbyterian services, so that people go to the other extreme of informal dress, casual approach, catchy tunes, in the hope, very often, that the mere strumming of guitars will do the trick of bringing down the power of God, which, as I've said already, can only come down by prayer and by fasting from worldliness. Nonetheless, there's one charge laid by the prophet Isaiah against his people that does not apply particularly to the modern Church of Scotland. She does care for the poor of every sort. No one can deny that, however critical they are of the Auld Kirk. For I suppose there isn't a piece of social work in the whole land, either in its magnitude or in its quality, that would compare for a moment with the work of the Social Responsibility Department of the Kirk, as it is now grandly called. A side of the church's work lately supervised by a conservative evangelical, Frank Gibson. Wonderful work. Far more wonderful work done in Scotland than Salvation Army or any of the social concerns. Indeed, not to say one word against all that excellent work. Far be it from me to do so. That's what most of the Church of Scotland membership think the real work of the church is. To care for the earthly well-being of their fellow men. Its religious side can be as perfunctory as it likes, as long as its social work is prospering. They would say, well, we can put up with an hour of boredom on a Sunday. Well, not every Sunday, for we've the house and the garden to do and the Sunday papers to devour. but we can put up with an hour of boredom on a Sunday as long as the church's social work is attended to. That's the church's task as they see it, until they're on the brink of death and eternity. And then they would think, if they don't know any better, oh well, we've done our social duty. Surely that will be enough to get us to heaven. Which, friends, is the greatest delusion that kirk folk ever entertained. Of course there will be reward in heaven for social duty well done, but only, and folk will only be there to be rewarded if it has been done for Christ's sake and in his compassion, and not to be seen of man, or not to enjoy personal satisfaction. Of course, the condition of the poor must be ameliorated and alleviated, of course. But that's not the main task, but should be the fruit and the result of its main task. Which is, you tell me, the dispensing of the word of God to the people. That's what the church is for. To declare Christ and his word to the people, and to draw people to him, and to build them up in their most holy faith. And when you think of it, why should the dispensing of the holy word of God be accompanied by suffering? Can't it be done more simply? I think it should. I think it's a sign. Where there's a complete absence of palaver, that people are concerned with God's word, and not with how we do things, or even who does them. On the one hand, form and ceremony, apparently for their own sake, and the enjoyment of the participants. You see, if you go to a Roman Catholic Mass, or if you went to a Russian or a Greek Orthodox church, you see, it could be a bit like going to an opera, until folk go forward to Mass. It's a performance, and people see, and the vestments, and the color, and the music. You see. And that gives people pleasure. But that's not what the kirk is for, giving pleasure to us. But first of all, yes, it is ultimately, but first giving pleasure to God. Is God pleased with that? Did he enjoy it? That's the motive, the only motive. Did he enjoy it? You see, that on the one hand. And on the other extreme, a beating of breasts, and a fasting of one kind or another, until everybody looks as miserable as sin. Now, perhaps the stage at which the prophet then found his people was at least a degree or two worse than in Scotland, for their formal religion was so unrelated to the caring for the needs of the people that they would have quarreled, says Isaiah, and even struck one another, verse 4, rather than help them in their time of need, which was terrible, a form of fasting that did harm to other people. Such reprehensible behavior apparently took place in connection with the fasting, as we see in verse 4. It appears that they were, as Paul says, you remember in Acts 17 of the people of Athens, it appears that they were very religious, observing indeed all all the painful and the hurtful things, and doubtless thinking they were pleasing God, because they were quixotically, heroically lacerating or flagellating their bodies, cutting themselves and causing themselves pain and hurt. How strange, in view of the gospel, to think that God is pleased with that. It's a bit like those of the monastic orders and of other excessively devout souls who love to do penance. Yes, they love to do penance. And who this next week will indulge their flesh. Yes, indulge their flesh in denying themselves. Can you indulge your flesh by denying yourself? Oh, yes, that's what they do. Indulge the flesh in denying themselves of things for Lent. Now, I'm not speaking against Lent or anything of the sort. There's nothing wrong with a little, and perhaps sometimes even with a moderate and restraint. There's nothing wrong with a little, and perhaps, I'm saying sometimes with moderation and restraint, a lot of self-denial. But you see, the Salvation Army didn't learn their self-denial from Methodism, but I'm sure from High Anglicanism and from the Romans. Ah, but you remember, Paul has a warning about this, and I'm going to read it to you. Now, from Colossians 2 and 13, and it's very telling. Colossians 2 and 13, it begins. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, your sinful flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave your sins, all your sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now that's the introduction to what he's going to say. Therefore, do not, in view of this, that he has taken away all our sins. Here is he. His suffering, not ours. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, monthly celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. But the reality, however, is found in Christ. Then listen, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, heathenism, with their self-mutilation, these are some of the basic principles of the world. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belonged to this fallen world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, it says. Do not taste. Do not touch. It's all negative. You mustn't do this. You mustn't do that. You mustn't do that. That's some people's religion. And you'll find that at Lent. These, says Paul, are all designed to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value. All this hurtfulness, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see. Because taking up our cross and following Christ will certainly involve some kinds of suffering and some kinds of cost. But it will never be suffering sought for its own self or to display to others. But it will be suffering encountered in the line of duty, Christian duty, as one seeks to serve the Lord. There have been those who have thought so intensely of the physical sufferings of Christ that they believed the stigmata, the marks of the nails, appeared in their flesh, of whom, of course, perhaps the first was Saint Francis of Assisi. Others, following him, deliberately afflicted themselves in extraordinary ways, such as wearing hair shirts to chafe the flesh, or even sitting on beds of nails to prove that they were willing to suffer for Christ. We hear of this at least from the time of St. Francis, but there were punishers of themselves right up to the time of the Reformation. Think of Luther, Martin Luther, climbing the sacred staircase, which purported to see to be the staircase leading up to the judgment steps of Pilate. Luther, in Rome, climbing the sacred staircase on his knees as a penance for his sin. And it was while he was on his knees climbing that staircase, some of you have seen it doubtless in Rome, that God said to him, "Man, what on earth do you think you're doing?" But you see, long before that, there were those who, in an excess of voluntary scourgings of their flesh, even mutilated themselves in a fanatical desire to share in the sufferings of Christ and to be seen to do so. That's the point, which surely defeats its own end, to be seen to do so. The wearing of sackcloth and covering one's head with dust and ashes in our Lord's day was all to the same end, wasn't it? Not only to do those things as a supposedly sacred duty, but to be seen doing them. All of which our blessed Lord heartily abhorred. Listen to him. Listen to this. When you fast, he says, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, says the Lord, they have received their full reward. They have received their reward in full. Isn't that telling? My word, how the word of God goes to the heart of things. doesn't it? And he goes on, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Hide it! I was so concerned about this at one point that some students, I can't remember where, but I could look it up, asked me to come and speak to them, and so the title of what I said was, Hide Your Religion! And some of them didn't understand. I hope you understand. Hide your religion. Let God see it, not man. This is what he's saying. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. That's great. Isn't the word of God exciting? Who is unseen? And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. That's great. You see, it's all very well to fast at appropriate times and wisely. Who amongst us as Christians haven't done it at times? If it is done to please the Lord and not to be seen and known by men. But the pathetic thing about the fasting here in this chapter is that it was done to impress the Lord with their piety, which is surely very different from seeking to please him by our inward private devotion and love to him. Surely the two, doing it to impress him or doing it to please him, surely these are at the opposite poles, aren't they? To please the Lord is surely always laudable, but to try to impress him, to impress him who knows us inside out and who sees when pride has taken possession of our souls, surely is above all things fatuous, ridiculous. Can't you see the Lord sadly shaking his head as if to say, does he not know that I see right through him? Surely the Lord can only laugh sadly at such antics, and we must be far, far from them. Indeed, see how exceedingly sarcastic the Lord himself, we were looking, we had an exciting time last evening at prayer, looking at Psalm 135, was it? And then Jeremiah chapter 10, and then Psalm 115, at the Lord's and the prophet's sarcasm against those who bow down to idols, who have eyes and can't see, and mouth that can't speak, and ears that can't hear, and feet that can't walk. It's tremendous. But you see how exceedingly sarcastic the Lord becomes here when he voices their hypocrisy. He vocalizes it, you see. They say, why have we humbled ourselves? And you, Lord, have taken no notice. Isn't that interesting? It's like a naughty child trying to draw attention to its naughtiness. You know, there was a county lady, actually a well-known county family in Aberdeenshire, who was actually a member of this congregation until she passed away, who, when she was very small, went to what were called eurythmic classes, music and movement, Ann Driver, and the radio about 20 years ago. Eurythmic classes conducted by a very dear friend of mine, Miss Cran, whose father was the city chamberlain in his day. And Miss Cran told me that the little one was often exceedingly troublesome. And one day the teacher, determined to ignore her naughtiness, however troublesome she was, in the end was exasperated because the little one came and dragged at the teacher's skirts and said, "Miss Cran, Miss Cran, don't you see I's being naughty?" Isn't that the essence of it? Drawing attention to our naughtiness and our false religion. But for grown-ups to behave like that. And so the Lord's prophet in our chapter exposes the kind of conduct the people were indulging in. "Is this the kind of fast I have chosen?" asks the Lord. "Is it to bow one's head like a bulrush and lie down in sackcloth and ashes? Is that a fast to please the Lord?" "No," we say, "no," in God's words, "no. That's the essence of paganism. For that's what the heathen do to appease their gods by their penances and their sacrifices. Whereas, in the psalm we were singing at the beginning of the service this morning, David's penitential Psalm 51, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. You see, it's interesting also that after these words in the 51st Psalm, David says practically the same thing as we have in our chapter at the 12th verse of it. Listen first to what David says. He says, "In your good pleasure make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices." Whereas the prophet here says, "Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets with dwellings." I love that translation in the NIV. "The restorer of streets with dwellings." And I would add, with shops. Look at Holborn Junction. Nobody can afford to have a shop on Union Street anymore. It almost sounds prophetic of what our once lovely Union Street could become again if and when, instead of a wilderness of offices, it became again the domestic center of our town with family businesses, every man under his own vine or fig tree or owning his own little shop. With clean streets, because people took a pride in their Jerusalem instead of treating it like a garbage dump. But their problem was, you see, they had forms of worship which sought to earn the plaudits and the response of the Lord, when all the time, all that he was asking from them, since he had done all for them to save them, all that he was asking, and David learned this ultimately, all that he was asking from them was contrite hearts, which alone the Lord can bless. We can do nothing for our salvation. What was the hymn we were singing? "Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art." That's what he wants. Contrite heart. Of course, the good life all stems, as the end of the chapter indicates, from a proper worship of God. And a proper worship of God is, in essence, wouldn't you agree with this? That a proper worship of God is an appreciation of God's Sabbath rest. Now be careful when I say that. An appreciation of God's Sabbath rest. Not the mere observance of one day in seven, proper as that is and is commanded, but more than that, entering into that experience of God's saving rest of faith, which the Hebrews writer so beautifully unfolds in chapters 3 and 4 of his letter. And at 4:11 says this, strive to enter into rest. There's a great working practical paradox in these few words. Strive. Well, many people who can't sleep need this, don't they? They need it on the physical level and the emotional level, but especially on the spiritual. Strive to enter into rest, God's rest. For the convicting, converting word of God, says the writer to the Hebrews, the convicting, converting word of God is living and active and sharper in its penetration than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the human heart. Since nothing is hidden or covered up from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And you know, that's not unlike the last verses of our chapter, which I'll read to close. Verse 13, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call, and this is more important than the mere physical observance of Sunday, you see, if you call the Sabbath, that is God's rest, you see, the rest of faith that we have through Christ. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the living Lord. And he says, I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.